If you have a headache, you take aspirin. For a cold, you grab some cough medicine. If it's an infection, you take an antibiotic. Well, knowing the illness helps you get the right medicine. So what problems affect the spiritual health of your church, and what are the cures? Find out next on today's Grace to You Weekend. If your doctor said you had a disease, you'd probably do everything you could to learn about it and the treatments that are available. After that, you'd do what you could to fight the sickness. So, what are some of the dangers to the spiritual health of your church, and what are the treatments? Today on Grace to You Weekend, John MacArthur will show you what a healthy church looks like and what an unhealthy church might be. This study is a part of the series, Why is Preaching Worth Fighting For? And here now is our teacher, John MacArthur.
If you'll open your Bible to 2 Timothy, and this is the Word of God to every pastor, the Word of God to every elder, the Word of God to every leader in the church. Chapter 3 and chapter 4 are all built around one command, and the one command in this entire section is in chapter 4, verse 2. Chapter 4, verse 2 says this, "Preach the Word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction." Now, there is the dominating command of this entire section from chapter 3, verse 1, on through chapter 4, verse 4. Preach the Word. And he adds, be ready in season and out of season. That means stay at your post. That means seize every opportunity. Preach on every occasion that is presented to you. And when you preach, there is a negative side, reprove, rebuke. There is a positive side, exhort with great patience and instruct. That's what Timothy, a young leader in the church, was told to do. Now, the remainder of the passage surrounding that command gives us reasons why that is so critical. There are five reasons why the Lord has designed that the center and heart of the ministry of the church is preaching, and preaching the Word of God, the revealed Scripture. Reason number one is because of dangerous times, dangerous times. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. "But realize this," he says, "that in the last days, difficult times will come." Now, the phrase difficult times is dangerous times, really. Dangerous times, not in a chronological sense, but kairos in the Greek, which means seasons or epochs. It's not talking about clock time. It's talking about movements, eras. And he says, you must preach the Word because of the dangerous seasons that will come. He says they'll come in the last days, and the last days began when the Messiah came to earth. We're still in those last days, and these are a prolonged period of time, but nonetheless, the last days awaiting Christ's return and the establishment of His kingdom. In these last days, dangerous epochs, dangerous seasons will come. And the intent of the verb there, will come, sort of carries the emphasis of accumulation. It's not as if they come and go. That would make things easier. It is as if they come and stay. And so the longer we go after the coming of Jesus Christ, the further we move toward His return, the more of these dangerous epochs we collect. In fact, look down at verse 13 where he addresses this same issue. He says, "Evil men and imposters," that's false preachers, false teachers, religious fakes and charlatans, "will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived." They are both deceived in their own minds and deceivers of others, and they will get worse and worse and worse as time goes on in the last days. When Paul was writing to Timothy, the dangerous seasons had just begun. And here we are 2,000 years later, and we have the accumulated impact of from bad to worse for 2,000 years. We live in very dangerous times. These epics have accumulated through these years, and they threaten the very life of the church. They threaten the integrity of preaching. They threaten the proclaiming of God's truth all around us. Let me just suggest what they might be for you briefly. As you look back over the history of the church, as you look back over the epics that have thrown themselves, as it were, against the church, a number of things come to mind immediately. First of all, let's start with the dangerous epics. At the time when Christianity became the religion of the Holy Roman Empire. And so you have, not long after that, what is commonly known as the Dark Ages that runs from the time of the establishment of the Holy Roman Empire clear through to 1500, over 1,000 years of Dark Ages, they're called. And the dominating danger to the church at that time was sacramentalism. Sacramentalism, and that's the word that you will identify in your mind with this first epic. Sacramentalism means that the church was dominated by sacraments, by mechanisms, by external mechanical means, dominated by attempting to know God through some kind of automatic action, whether it was lighting a candle, whether it was genuflecting, whether it was bowing down, whether it was going through beads, whether it was inflicting some pain upon yourself physically, whatever it might have been. These were mechanical means, supposedly, to give people salvation. The church was the only justifiable interpreter of God's truth, and nobody was allowed to interpret it on his own or her own, and you attached yourself to the church externally. A terrible, terrible era in which the Word of God was terribly suppressed, and people thought they were Christians because they had an attachment to a system, but no knowledge of God. By the way, sacramentalism came and stayed, and it's still with us. It was then the Reformation came, as you remember, the Reformation, the 16th century, when all of a sudden the Word of God broke loose from this terrible incarceration in the Dark Ages. And as the Word of God broke loose in the Reformation, people turned to the Bible and they found out you're not saved by attaching to the church. You're saved by attaching to the living God through faith in His Son. And as Martin Luther discovered it and articulated it, the just shall live by his faith. But it wasn't long after the Reformation. In fact, before the reformers could really sweep through all of theology and all of the church and do all of the corrective work that might have been done, a new dangerous epoch came called rationalism. In the 18th century, you remember what happened, the Enlightenment, the French Revolution, the Industrial Revolution followed, and man, coming out of the Dark Ages, began to realize his intelligence. He began to realize what could happen when he could read for himself and when he could discover things, and it was an explosion of inventions and discoveries, and man began to worship the human mind. That swept into the church, that swept into the colleges, universities, and seminaries, and they came up with this commonly known liberalism or theological rationalism, which denies the Bible. It is that which is taught today in most seminaries in America and around the world. It had a dominating effect. They denied that the Bible was inspired by God. They denied the deity of Jesus Christ, the deity of the Holy Spirit, and on and on and on it went. That had a tragic effect upon the church as it destroyed the church across Europe and destroyed the church across America to the degree that today most of the major denominations are dead as dead can be because of the liberalism that entered them. The supremacy of reason, the discrediting of the Bible, and so it went. It wasn't long after that that there came a kind of a movement back to grip the Scriptures, and the Bible was published and disseminated in a breadth that it never had been before, because even during the Reformation, it was impossible to print Bibles and spread them around since they were printed one page at a time. And so there was not yet mass-produced Bibles until you get into the late 18th century and the 19th century. All of a sudden, the Bible starts to spread. People get a hold of the Scripture. But there was a sad reality in the 19th century, the end of the 1800s, and that was shallow spirituality, dead orthodoxy. There was an orthodoxism. It was sort of denominational and wasn't personal, and that dangerous reality entered the church, and it's still around. We still have dead orthodoxy. We still have sort of angry fundamentalism even today, where it's cold and dead and indifferent, and they have the Bible, but their spirituality is shallow at best. This was followed, you come into the early 20th century, and the influence is in Europe by what you could call, I suppose, another great danger, politicism. The church became politicized. The church became the state church. The state began to own the church. And the church was politicized, and it began to take on agendas that were social agendas and political agendas. And one of the most remarkable of those was what happened with Adolf Hitler. And when Adolf Hitler developed the Third Reich, and when he developed his Aryan supremacy theories and wanted to obliterate the Jews from the face of the earth, and that was simply a man carrying out a satanic plan that wasn't new, and he managed to wrap his arms around the whole of the church, politicize the church, get them to believe that they should eliminate the entire Old Testament and all positive references to the Jews in the New, and take the rest as being from God and follow him as the voice of God. And believe it or not, the church moved right in and acknowledged that. Well, you know, the church is still dealing with politicism. We still have that with us today. Social gospel, reconstructionism, liberation theology, and all of that trying to win the culture war at the expense of sound doctrine, setting aside the preaching of the gospel in favor of some social moral agenda. Then after politicism in the 50s, the 1950s, came what I guess we could call ecumenism. And the big wave in the church was, let's all get together and love everybody. Jesus is all about love, and God's all about love. And I remember, because I was starting to study the Word of God at that time, something came down the pike from the liberal seminaries called the Jesus ethic, or the Jesus hermeneutic. And since Jesus was all love and hearts and flowers and gentleness and kindness and tenderness and meekness and all of that, only the things in the Bible which reflected that attitude were true, and everything else wasn't true. And the only way you could ever interpret the Bible was by the Jesus hermeneutic. And let's all get together on the basis of love, and let's forget what divides. And that was the raging issue when I was a seminary student. Sentimentalism, unity without dogma, tolerance of error. It's still around. It has all kinds of different forms, but there is a new sentimentalism, even in evangelicalism, that wants to make sure doctrine is not an issue. Then in the 1960s, in no less a place than Van Nuys, California, a movement was born that has swept evangelicalism from pillar to post. I like to call it experientialism. 1960, in an Episcopalian church right down here in Van Nuys, California, under a rector by the name of Dennis Bennett, there was an explosion of interest in the revival of the expressions of quote-unquote Christianity that were characteristic of the early 20th century and what was called the Azusa Street meeting, when people broke into tongues and claimed healings and visions and all of that. Experientialism basically said truth comes through experience. Truth comes through feeling God, through getting visions, getting touched, hearing prophecies, signs, wonders, the charismata. And the church faced a dangerous, dangerous season of experientialism, where all of our spiritual experience becomes authoritative. As one lady said to me one time after I had spoken, she said, I really don't care what the Bible says, I know what Jesus told me. And I've looked back at that as kind of a byword for where that movement has taken the church. We came into the 70s, and there was a new wave. And in the 70s, we met the terrible danger of subjectivism. And in the 70s, the psychologists began to rise and tell us all to contemplate our navel if we wanted to get in touch with spiritual reality. That spiritual reality started within us, not outside of us. And we got very preoccupied with psychology, and psychologists became the reigning gurus in the church, and they were the ones who knew all the mysteries of being and all the secrets of the human heart and all the reasons why people did what they did. And the church became very subjective and very enamored with that. We came into the 1990s, and we added another danger, mysticism. Mysticism. That sort of believing in everything. Believing in intuition, coming to truth by intuition. Mysticism began to accumulate power, energized both by sacramentalism, which is mysticism as well, and by experientialism, which is mysticism, and by rationalism, which is mysticism, and by subjectivism, the psychology, which is a form of mysticism. And so we had all of this stuff accumulating, and here we are, and it's all around us. And then in the 90s, and you notice as we go, they come faster. Once they took 1,000 years to develop, and now they develop in a few years because of the intense exposure of media. Into the 90s we came, and another ism came, pragmatism. And pragmatism basically says that the appropriate means for ministry are those that are most popular with the people. I mean, that's basically what it says. That's a purely MacArthur definition. But as I try to boil down what pragmatism is, it simply says this: the appropriate means for ministry are those that are most popular with people. So find out what people want and do it. Preaching is seen as a sort of a Pony Express function in a high-tech computer world. They say that preaching is like Pony Express in a time when we ought to be using email. And then number 10 on my little list, just in the last couple of years, is syncretism. And syncretism says, oh, well, we all worship the same God, whether we're Buddhists, Muslims, Catholics, or even atheists who are searching for truth. Interesting book called Ecumenical Jihad. We all are worshiping the one true God anyway, so let's all get together and forget about our differences and realize we're all going to wind up in heaven in the end anyway, and it'll all get sorted out up there. These are deadly dangerous seasons. Here we have accumulated all of this, and I've oversimplified it. There are nuances that overlap in these issues, and they come in all different forms. It's one of the reasons why young men today need seminary training. You can't send a babe in the woods out to deal with this kind of stuff. They need to be trained. These are deadly, dangerous seasons, and at stake are the souls of men, and at stake is the truth of God and the honor and the glory of God. Now, the characteristic of people who are engaged in developing these dangerous epochs are given to us starting in verse 2. People who develop false systems, he describes in this way: men who are self-lovers, who are money lovers, who are boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Not a very nice group, really. The people who develop these things are then not well-intentioned, but they are ill-intentioned, and they seek to destroy the truth. Verse 5 defines them not only as self-lovers, but as religious frauds. They hold a form of godliness, although they have denied its power, and avoid such men as these, he says. Now, not everybody in every one of these isms that I've talked about is a non-Christian and a false teacher. But the basic error of these is produced, I believe, by those who have malicious intent toward the truth. Many well-meaning people get caught up in them. Many believers get caught up in them. And therein lies the responsibility that faces us. Now, therein lies the initial compelling reason to preach the Word. He says, preach the Word because of the dangerous times, the dangerous seasons. It is a time of all times to preach the Word. Here we are, getting further down the line, accumulating more and more danger, and at the same time, a diminishing of the proclamation of the truth to meet that danger rather than an escalation of it. We ought to be doing exactly the opposite of what we are doing. Instead of setting preaching aside, we ought to be increasing the preaching and the preachers because of the increase in the dangers. Serious dangers exist today in the church. And everything I've mentioned to you is in the church, threatening the church. And that's why we have to preach the Word, because the Word answers all of these things.
You're listening to John MacArthur as he explains why faithful preaching is the best defense against the dangers facing your church. Along with being the featured Bible teacher here on Grace to You Weekend, John is a pastor, author, and president of the Master's College and Seminary in Southern California. The lesson today is a part of the series, Why is Preaching Worth Fighting For? John, you noted all the dangers that result when preachers don't teach sound doctrine. With that in mind, I'm wondering what advice you'd have for someone who loves his church, committed to the people there, but is rarely taught doctrine. How can that person bring positive change, help his church commit to the deep things of the Scripture?
Well, I think the simplest solution is, first of all, to educate yourself. I mean, I think you have that responsibility before God. I don't think you can say to the Lord, well, you know, I don't know very much because my pastor doesn't teach me very much. I don't know very much because we don't have any depth in our Sunday school class, or I don't know very much because nobody's force-feeding me. Look, you need to be a diligent student of the Word of God. You need to study the Word of God, to put the Word of God in your heart, if for no other reason than, as the psalmist said, you might not sin. You need to be a student of Scripture. You need to rightly handle the Word of God. So that's where you start. If there's a certain shallowness or superficiality or inadequacy, then you've got to find other resources. And look, there was a time in the history of the church when there was nowhere to go. You either listened to who was over you, or you didn't have a lot of resources, and that's still true in some parts of the world where there's not media and availability of resources. But Christians don't have any excuse now, because there are so many, many resources. And I know many of you who listen to Grace to You do that for this very reason, because this provides the depth that you're missing in your own church situation. We want to help you get started in on your own study. So let me tell you, we have a 2-CD series called What to Look For in a Church. It's kind of a basic look at the church, a kind of basic study of the theology of the church. What to Look For in a Church. What's the purpose of the church? How is it supposed to function? What's God's blueprint for the church? All of that is in these two messages. They were given at the Master's College in Chapel, and they were geared to the young people, but it's universal truth. You'll enjoy it. The title again, What to Look For in a Church, 2 CDs. We'll send them to anyone free of charge. All you have to do is ask.
If you're looking for a church or wondering how that you can serve the local assembly that you attend, What to Look For in a Church will be a great help. It also makes a great gift for someone new to the faith. To get your copy of this 2-CD set, contact us today. Call toll-free 1-800-55-GRACE. You can also email your requests to letters@gty.org or write to Grace to You Weekend, Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. By the way, if you're benefiting from this verse-by-verse Bible teaching, remember that this broadcast is made available in your area thanks to the generous support of listeners like you. If you'd like to donate, you can call 1-800-55-GRACE or do so online at gty.org. You can also mail a tax-deductible gift to Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. Now, keep in mind, there are many free resources available at the website that you should check out. Go to gty.org. You'll find daily devotionals, the Grace to You blog, and the mobile app. That app gives you access to all of John's sermons, more than 3,400 messages total, right there in the palm of your hand. iPhone, iPad, Android, Windows Phone, and Kindle Fire devices. That website, gty.org. And now for John MacArthur and the staff, I'm thanking you for joining us today and reminding you to watch Grace to You Television Sundays on DirecTV Channel 378, or watch that online. And then join us right here next week as John continues unleashing God's truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You Weekend.